Okay, once again, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 33 and 34 today. And let me just recount a little bit about, you know, where we are in chapter 33. The covenant is about to be renewed. There's this section at the very end of Exodus that deals with the rebellion of the people of Israel when they begin to worship the golden calf. Moses has been up on Mount Sinai for 40 days with the Lord, and the people begin to panic. You know, their God, who's been going with them in the pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, and also the angel of the Lord, Moloch Yahweh, those two characters have been guiding the people of Israel along with Moses. And all of a sudden, you know, they can't find Yahweh anymore. They don't see him anymore. He's up on the mountain with Moses, and Moses has been gone for 40 days. They begin to panic, and then, you know, the whole instance of the golden calf unfolds. And then, you know, there's this scene that we have in Exodus 33, verse 2, where, you know, basically God says to Moses, I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And in other words, it's still time to go to the promised land. Now, the interesting thing is that, you know, the people of God, Israel, has, you know, completely abandoned him in idolatry. Okay, so you have the covenant agreement that has been set forth previous to that. Then the people panic, and all of a sudden they're into idolatry again. And now what we're going to see is we're going to see this covenant renewal. All right. And this is an interesting concept because, you know, you think of it this way. Idolatry is a lot like adultery. It's a lot like it, okay? Idolatry has to do with, you know, abandoning God for other gods, okay? Adultery has to do with abandoning your wife for other women, okay? And the interesting thing is that even though, you know, God, you know, declares the fact that, you know, there's this stiff-necked people, he calls them stiff-necked people because of their idolatry, he's saying, you know, I'm going to get you to the promised land anyway. I'm going to be faithful to the covenant that I've set with you, even though you're not faithful with me. You know? So we see this, and I think the author of Exodus has sandwiched, you know, this event, even though it's not in chronological order, this event of the worship of the golden calf in between the instructions of the tabernacle. The tabernacle is where God dwells with his people. And so you've got the instructions to build the tabernacle. Then you have this event that's idolatrous. But then you have the actual building of the tabernacle and the dwelling of God with his people at the end of the story. And I think it's done that way on purpose because, you know, one of the interesting things about seminary for me was asking, I guess, unusual questions out loud in class. And you know, one day I was sitting there reading some scripture, and I just, you know, what does it take for God to call you a whore? You know, what does that take? And everybody's looking at me like, you know, where's this guy's head? But and ladies, don't be too offended by that word, because when it comes right down to it, when God calls his people a whore, and he does often, when he calls his people a whore, he's not talking about the ladies in the room. He's talking about the men. Okay, He's speaking to the men. And so the point here is that the people have been completely unfaithful, but yet God has said, I'm going to get you there anyway. And as opposed to my angel is going to take you there, which is the pre-incarnate Christ, the pre-incarnate Jesus. In other words, God as man in the Old Testament. Okay. Instead of that guy, the second person of the Trinity, leading you there, I'm just going to send an angel with you. And Moses is going, wait, what are you talking about? We don't want to go. If you're not going to go, you know, I don't want to go. God goes on in verse 3 to say, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. So, you know, every time I read things like this, I understand, you know, what it is to be in covenant, you know, and the severity of breaking covenant. And so, you know, when we as human beings come into a covenant relationship, and you know, the number one covenant in human life is marriage, obviously. When we do that, you know, it's a very sacred thing. I mean, we're promising to forsaking all others, I'll cling to you for the rest of my life. In other words, you know, I'll view you as, like the author of Song of Solomon says, I'll view you as the lily among thorns. Okay. And so this is a very pivotal moment in the life of this nation, God's people, where God is saying that, you know, I'm not going to go with you. You're a stiff-necked people. I'll send an angel because I did promise that I would clear out the land. You know, there's these giants in the land, and you know, they're completely corrupt. So I'll do that, and you can take possession of the land, but I'm not going. And Moses basically is making the complaint. Well, if you don't go, what's the point? What's the point of us going if you don't go with us? See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. So what he's saying is, who's this angel? You know, I don't know this angel. I know you, but I don't know this angel. So, you know, we're just not really willing to do that. That's not what he wants to do. And so, you know, we look at this and we continue on in the story, understanding that this is all about a covenant, and this is actually the time when God is going to renew his covenant and once again get back on track with the complete promise that he made back in Exodus chapter 23, when Melech Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, was going to go with him. And you know, God made it very clear that that's me. You know, most people think that Judaism doesn't have a Trinity in it, but you know, Judaism does. It was taken out in the third century because it got too close to Christianity. So the rabbis said, you know, you can't teach it anymore. But everybody understood, even the Jews, everybody understood there were two powers in heaven. There was the Yahweh that you could not come face to face with. And then there was the Yahweh that looked like a man. And that they were bound together by the same spirit. So, you know, you've got the triune God all the way through from the very first chapter in the Bible all the way to the end of the Bible. You've got a triune God. And if it weren't for those two powers of heaven, we wouldn't actually even be able to tell you this story, read this story and understand it. Because that's exactly what's going on. If we look back again, when they crossed the Red Sea, as they came out of Egypt, there was the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, but there was also the angel of the Lord. And those two entities moved around, came in behind them when Pharaoh's army came against them so that they could be protected. And then Moses raised his staff. The sea parted. They walked through on dry ground. You understand the story. The point is, all the way through this story so far, we've seen both the visible Yahweh and the invisible Yahweh, you know, these two powers of heaven. And so that's what we're dealing with right now. And because, you know, God says, I'm not going to go with you, the actual speech here switches from my angel to an angel. And Moses knows the difference. Yeah, he knows the difference. He knows God's basically saying that, saying, I'm not going to go with you. And so let's pick up right there. This is chapter 33, verse 15. And Moses said to God, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct and your people from every other people on the face of the earth? And so, you know, again, that's just it. I mean, see, this is the primary function of the gospel, is to be set apart, to be distinct. And that's the argument that Moses is offering to God. How are people going to look over the fence and look at us and say we're any different than them? Nobody's going to want to crawl over that fence if they look over the fence and say, you know, just like it is over here. You know, the gospel makes us a different people. You know, most people think that the Ten Commandments and all those kind of commandments are just a list of do's and don'ts, that because God's some kind of cosmic grouch, he doesn't want to have any fun. Okay? Well, no. You know, as a matter of fact, you know, those kind of things sets us apart. And if we're not set apart like that, if people don't look over the fence and say, wow, I wish my marriage looked like that. Wow, I wish my garden grew like that. Wow, I wish my kids loved me like that. Wow, I wish my God was standing in front of me like that God is. What would cause them to crawl over the fence? There wouldn't be any. There wouldn't be any difference. And so Moses, that's exactly what Moses is saying. What's going to make us distinct? If you just send us with any old Elohim, any old God, what's going to make us different than the Egyptians? What's going to make us different than the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Akkadians? What's going to make us any different than the people you're about to drive out of the land of Canaan? We're going to look exactly like them. Because they have any old gods. We have Yahweh. We have you. If you don't go with us, what's the point? There's no gospel message there, that's for sure. And there's no question, I mean, whether God's changing his mind or drawing this out of Moses' heart's immaterial, the point is, that's exactly what's going on. So the Lord says to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Now, you know, there's the key. You know, it's not, you know, you can drive up to the gates of the White House and say, hey, I know President Biden, let me in. Well, you know, they're going to ask you, well, does he know you? You know, and that's exactly what's happening here in Scripture. You know, and so he says that, okay, I'm going to go. And then Moses says, great, but I've got one more request. Well, what's that? Well, show me your glory. That's what he wants to see. He wants to see God's glory. In other words, this invisible Yahweh that, you know, no one's allowed to actually look at, what we as Americans would say face to face, Moses is actually asking for that kind of permission, that kind of event to happen. And the Hebrew word here is panim. there's actually no Hebrew word for this, the face. The point is, panim actually means presence. It can be assumed that, you know, if you're meeting presence to presence, you're looking at each other in the face. And, you know, we've read the story up to this point all the way through Genesis, and we've seen that, you know, there are several times when Abraham met face to face with Yahweh, with God. It even, you know, argued with God as far as Sodom and Gomorrah was concerned, you know. And presumably, you know, the text doesn't say any different. He was looking at him face to face. I mean, they were standing there talking. It's not like he was going like this, oh, I can't look at him or I'm going to die. No. So, you know, again, you know, we see over and over and over again meetings with people and Yahweh, but yet, you know, they're afraid they're going to die at first, but then he kind of calms them down and says, no, you're not going to die, you know. So there's this Yahweh that we can see, that we can come into his presence, stand toe-to-toe with, and not be obliterated, but then there's a Yahweh who, that just can't happen. And Moses then asks, you know, God to see that glory. It's the Hebrew word kavod. It has this connotation of just extreme heaviness. But it's the glory. It's the glory that he's longing to see. And the Lord said in verse 21, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back, but my face, my panim, shall not be seen. So, Moses has asked to see God's glory, and this God that he's talking to, the God who, you know, is not the God man, he's God the Father, says, you know, that's Moses asked to see the glory. God says, this is what I'm going to give you. This is what I'm going to do for you. God never acquiesces to his request. He never says, okay, you can see my glory. He never does that. He says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to pass by you. And when I pass by you, I'm going to declare my name, Yahweh. So that happens, and he places Moses to where he's not going to be obliterated. You know, he places his hand. Again, the interesting thing about this is a mixture of the two. This is a mixture of the Yahweh that you can come in contact with and a mixture of the Yahweh that you just simply can't. And it's a very interesting look, because this is one of the only places in Scripture where you can't tell where one stops and the other one starts. You can't. And this is actually the picture, the perfect picture of a husband and wife actually on earth. You know, there's a lot of people, there's a lot of, especially in church life, a lot of stupid, you know, just stupid things that are talked about in church life. One is, you know, are we complementarian as husbands and wives? Are we complementarian, or are we egalitarian? Okay. Egalitarian says we're completely equal. There's no such thing as gender. We're exactly the same. Okay. Complementarian says that no, there is gender. There's specific jobs for the man, specific jobs for the woman. The man's 100% responsible for his jobs. The woman's 100% responsible for her job. So it's either 50-50 or 100%, 100%. And both of those things are wrong, because this actually is a picture of what husbands and wives are supposed to be. It's supposed to be unitarian. They're very distinct. So if a man is red and a woman is blue, they're very distinct. You can see the red and you can see the blue, but they're so tightly intertwined that you can't figure out where one stops and the other one starts. Okay. And that is this picture. You have God. He actually has a hand. So, I mean, there's the God man. He's got a hand. He's even got what we call back parts. You know, he's got all those things, but he also has this glory that would annihilate you. You know, the interesting thing is, you know, Moses asked to see his glory, but what in the world would Moses have done with that? You know, how would you deal with something that you've never seen before? You know, how would you deal with something that was completely incomprehensible? So there wouldn't be any point, besides the fact that it would have killed Moses. There wouldn't be any point because how would you deal with it? You couldn't. But the point here is when you bring Jesus into the picture, now all of a sudden we can completely relate to God. We can completely understand him. That's probably too strong of a word. We can at least relate to him. Completely understanding God, no one will ever do that. But we can relate. Because of Jesus, this God-man, now we can relate. And not only that, we can survive and flourish and thrive in God's presence where we couldn't do it any other way. Which is the reason why, you know, there's always a cloud around when God is meeting with Moses. Because no one can come into the unfiltered presence of the glory of God and survive. And so God is so good to us that he builds a cloud so that we can be with him. And he's even better than the cloud maker. I mean, he's the second person of the Trinity. He's Jesus in flesh and blood. And so, you know, as we see that, now all of a sudden, the next scene is this covenant renewal. The Ten Commandments, the things that set us apart, that make us like God's people, have been broken. Okay? And it all happened as Moses came down the mountain and actually saw what was going on with the idolatry, and he broke the text. And so the Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud. Okay, there it is. He's coming in the cloud so that Moses doesn't get obliterated, so that Moses can relate to him. So that they could basically set together, you know, talk together. And so God is good that way. So the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, which, you know, he's saying Yahweh. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now let's stop right there, because not only is that a mouthful, but that's an amazing statement that we really need to understand. Because this is a Hebrew idiom, and it's, you know, unless you're thinking like a Hebrew, which you're not, because you're educated Greek, okay? Everything that you touch in Western culture, especially as you go to university, it's 100% Greek, okay? You're not taught to think like a Hebrew ever, at all. So it's no wonder you read a lot of the Old Testament and you don't have a clue about what it says or what's going on. So we're going to teach you to think a little bit more like a Hebrew this morning. And so, thinking like a Hebrew, first of all, we see that the Lord passed before him, and this is what he proclaimed. First of all, I am, I am. That's what he said. Yeah. Yahweh, Yahweh, I am, I am. You are what, God? I am other. That's it. You know, there's nothing to compare me by. That's the only thing that you could call me. Yeah. And so God says, and remember, this is all about the covenant renewal. My wife has cheated on me. That's the point. That's what God is saying. My wife has openly, I was only going for 40 days, and I came back and she's got another lover. And so this is a covenant renewal. This is a man coming into this adulterous wife, or vice versa. It works either way. Vice versa. And saying that, I'm going to forgive it all. I'm going to forgive everything, and I'm going to make the covenant exactly the way it was before the indiscretion. And so God is what? He's merciful. He's gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That steadfast love and faithfulness, let's hone in on it for a minute, because this is the most important part. This is hesed, ethna, and this is basically steadfast love. This is the kind of love that is the highest form of love. There's lots of words for love, both in Greek and Hebrew, but this particular word for love talks about loyalty. Okay.
What's those Hebrew words again?
It's hesed, and the Hebrew word, the different Hebrew words for love, but I just said hesed. The ethna is steadfast love and faithfulness. Usually that word is ethna is usually translated trust, but faithfulness. Okay, so you know, we're talking about the fact that God says, my love is loyal. Even though yours isn't, my love is loyal. You know, it's the highest form of love. You know, if we're operating as human beings at the highest level, we can completely disagree but still sit at the table and have lunch together. When you're operating at the lowest level, you work inside of cancel culture. And anybody that doesn't agree with you, just shut them out. That's life at the lowest level. That's human life at the lowest level. When you're operating at the highest level, when you're operating close to God's level, you'll see that, you know, you have a loyal kind of love that can have a knockdown, drag out fight, but still, you know, come to the table and share a meal together. You don't separate. You just don't. And so, you know, God is making this statement that's who he is. He's abounding in steadfast love. He's abounding in trust and faithfulness. He's now, and then it goes into this Hebrew idiom. Keeping steadfast love for thousands of generations. Okay? So, in other words, what this is actually saying, and unfortunately, you know, again, a Greek-thinking person would read this and say, oh, well, this is about generational curses. You know, because if I, as the head of a family, create some kind of sin, God's going to punish me, my son, my grandson, and my great-grandson. And trust me, that's out there everywhere. If you go to some of the Middle Earth people out there on the internet with internet degrees, you'll see this all the time. This is nothing more or nothing less than a very profound Hebrew idiom that says God's love is so unlimited that you can't even imagine how unlimited it is. It's as if you would live to see 1,000 generations. Okay? But God's anger, his wrath, has a definite limit to it. That it only lasts one lifetime. But again, this is not chronological. It's not trying to say that, you know, it lasts your lifetime than the soap. No. What it's actually saying is God's love is so abounding you can't measure it. Because no Hebrew man could imagine seeing 1,000 generations of grandchildren upon grandchildren. That's like in infinity. But every Hebrew man that considered himself blessed saw his children and his grandchildren. And most of the time, in most cases, when you considered yourself most blessed, you actually saw your great-grandchildren. And that was it. You know, you didn't make it any further than that. Okay, and so, you know, basically, this has nothing to do with generational curses. This has nothing to do with chronology. It has everything to do with how the Hebrew heart felt about the difference between God's love and God's wrath. Okay, that's all it is. It doesn't state anything over and above that. So again, stop thinking like a Greek. Start thinking like a Hebrew, and you'll get it. You'll understand it, and that's what. And after all, I mean, again, this is all about the covenant renewal, and God wants you to know. Yeah, you know, you made me mad. You made me angry. You know, as a matter of fact, God's even going to go on to call himself jealous. Okay, and you know, a lot of people have had very bad experiences with people and their jealousy. Okay, and so a lot of times you'll think to yourself, well, wait a minute. I mean, if God is jealous, isn't that a corruption? Well, think of it this way: it's one thing for someone to be jealous because you have a nicer car than them, and they steal your car. Okay. And that's what you can expect from the world. And so, yeah, when you put jealousy in the world, of course it's corrupt. Why wouldn't you expect it to be? Of course you would. But jealousy as an attribute of God is completely pure. And ladies, wouldn't you love it if your husband said, no, I don't want to just give you up to any man. I want you for myself. How would you feel if your husband said, yeah, take her. Just have her back for breakfast. You know, I'll be hungry then. That's the jealousy of God. And this is the reason why it's all about this covenant renewal. And so, you know, Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped, and he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, and by the way, he didn't even use Yahweh here. You can see the humbleness in his countenance. He used the word Adonai. Please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for if it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And that's exactly what God's doing. That's what he's doing. He's actually making that covenant renewal. And so, you know, we have this mixture of Yahweh, both, you know, the Yahweh that cannot be faced and the Yahweh that can be faced. Moses is talking to them simultaneously. And, you know, we're seeing all this come to pass. So Moses and the Israelites, you know, always saw the angel of the Lord from some oblique angle, or he had just, you know, stood as, you know, as something far away. But now, you know, Moses is seeing him very up close, feeling his touch, you know, seeing, you know, literally the palm of his hand shield his presence, Moses' presence, from the presence of the Lord. And now, you know, there's something personally that's happening between God and Moses. And what this is actually showing us is this is how God treats his people. This is how he treats his people. Even though you're going to be at times a whore, this is how God treats his people. He'll make it so that you have this personal touch experience with him, and he'll continue to renew the covenant. He's not going to break that covenant. He's steadfast love and faithfulness. He's not going to break the covenant. He's not going to do it. So for people to know, both in biblical days and, you know, for the sake of us, our later readers of this text, this is how it's to be done. God has to come to humans. You know, it's the point is, you know, the humans left to themselves, humans are going to screw it up every time. And so, you know, God is making these provisions. You know, he is the one who is, you know, doing the hard work, the hard lifting. You know, when Jesus says, you know, you tired? You tired of all this? You tired of living in the world? You know, are you tired of honing your skill about murdering people? You know, because if you're going to live in the world system, you got to be a good murderer. You got to be really good at stealing. You got to be great at lying. I mean, you got to be a fantastic liar. If you're going to climb up the chain of this in this world, you've got to do all those things extremely well. You tired of that life? You tired of that? You know, come to me, you know. The things that I'm going to give you are going to feel light. And you know, this is the baseline of that picture. And this is the right way Jesus talked to the people the way he did in the New Testament. It all comes from the characteristics of God and his relationship with the people that you see right now, that you're seeing right now. And so, then, you know, we get, you know, we're now in chapter 34. Let's take a look at verse 6 and 7. This is interesting. The Lord, again, that's Yahweh, passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast lust for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. Now, once he said that, he's saying that I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I'm going to proclaim to you my name. Okay, so, you know, In this, what we see is that you know, out of all those things that you've heard, you know, the village atheists complain about, okay, well, if God is so good, you know, why do babies die? If God is so good, how come there's hurricanes and floods, and how come there's COVID-19? How come there's all these things, you know? And what this is saying is that my goodness is going to pass by you. If that's the case, and there are these things in the world, what's the problem? Is it God? No, it's you. You're the problem. You're the issue. You're the reason why all those things are here. It's you. And it's a wonderful understanding here, because, you know, God is saying all of my goodness is going to pass by. In other words, you're not going to see any corruption pass by you. There is nothing that's going to pass by you as I pass by that's corruption. There's nothing that's going to pass by you that's going to cause, you know, diseases and plagues and those kinds of things. There's nothing that's going to pass by you. You're going to see nothing but goodness. All my goodness is going to pass by you. I'm the Lord your God. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation, to those who hate me. Okay, there you go. This is Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6. This comes from the Decalogue. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And so, you know, that gives this whole scene, that commandment there, gives this whole scene a lot more richness, a lot more fullness. In other words, yeah, you hate me, you can expect these things. Why? Because you're living according to the world system, you know? And sooner or later, you're going to come up against a better liar, a better murderer, a better thief. You're eventually going to meet your match. And so, you know, the point is there's two kingdoms. And you know, this story begins to flesh out, I think, even in a greater way, the fact that the Bible really is. It's like the famous classic, there's the Tale of Two Cities, you know. I mean, this is really the tale of two kingdoms. It's the kingdom of the world versus the kingdom of God. It's Eden versus anti-Eden. You know? And if without these baseline experiences and understanding them the way they should be understood, again, the Bible was not written to you. It was written for you, no question, but it was not written to you. Okay, was not written to this culture. It was not written in this time frame. It was not written in the United States of America in the 21st century. And so, you know, we have to dig a little deeper to understand the fullness of its meaning. And so what we see is divine forbearance. And it doesn't mean that sinners can't expect wholly to escape consequences of their misdeeds. Basically, I mean, yeah, you know, you want to live according to the world structure, you're going to suffer, and you know, it's going to happen. You know, there's nothing you can do about that. But if you're going to live according to, you know, God's commandments, then you're going to be set apart. And all of a sudden, you're going to realize that, okay, you know, God has a job and I have a job. I'm supposed to keep these statutes. I'm supposed to not covet because I know that, you know, the kingdom of God is all about abundance when the kingdom of the world is all about scarcity. Okay? The kingdom of the world is all a zero-sum game. If I'm going to prosper, someone else has to lose. And by and large, that's true. That's the way it is. But in the kingdom of God, where there's absolute abundance, okay, then, you know, I don't have to worry about murder. I don't have to worry about thievery and lying. I don't have to do that because resources aren't scarce. There's more than enough for me and everybody else. As a matter of fact, it doesn't run out. And so, you know, when Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, I don't panic, you know, not like them. As we bring this to a close, I wanna look at, you know, the final verses here. I think this is interesting. Actually, it's kind of amusing. You know, Sheila and I were just in Paris, when was it? Last year. And we went to the Louvre. And we went and, you know, we were looking at all this medieval art on the wall. And we came upon this. I don't know who. I don't remember who the artist was. This giant painting on a wall, and there's Moses and the Ten Commandments, and he has horns. You know, like a cow, he has horns. And actually, you know, I would suggest that. At the end of this, when you have some time, just sit down and Google Moses with horns. You'll see all kinds of picture all through the medieval range, including statues by Michelangelo, pictures by Leonardo da Vinci. And, you know, these weren't idiots. I mean, these were, you know, very intelligent men. They dealt with the heads of state when it came to their craft and their wares. They were extremely well educated, and yet the interesting thing here is, you know, they're painting Moses with horns, or they're making statue, and he's got horns. Okay, now how did that happen? You know, well, it's interesting because Jerome lived at about 300 AD, that 300 AD time frame, and he translated the Hebrew scriptures into Latin, which is called the Latin Vulgate, and that's the Bible that the Catholic Church, you know, used, or the Church Universal at the time used. And there's an interesting, when Moses came down off the mountain, the people were frightened because his face shown. Listen to this scripture. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. So, you know, Moses was close to God, and, you know, a little bit of that glory rubbed off on him. And yes, absolutely, the skin of his face shone. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. When Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. Now, there's a couple of interesting phrases in there, but if you don't know Hebrew, and again, you know, Jerome just didn't. You know, he didn't quite get it. And so he's translating this, and there's this Hebrew word for light or shining or emissions, and it's Quran, okay? But the typical Hebrew word for glowing or like the sun is or. And so he sees this word, Quran, and he knows that, well, you know, we just got done with the calf incident, which, by the way, it had horns, Karen, horns, and he's looking at this word Quran, which is a little strange as far as light's concerned, and more than likely the Hebrew author is playing off those two to prove a point. But if he would have known Habakkuk uses, you know, Quran as light emission too. But so now he's sitting there and he's saying, what's that word? Oh, I know. It's got to be horns. It's Karen. It's horns. And so that's how he translates it into the Vulgate. Well, the Vulgate lasted till 1500s with that particular translation. And so everyone assumed that Moses had horns when he came down off of Mount Sinai. And that's why you see, you know, all of these statues and all of these pictures with Moses with horns. And you can see then how if you don't really know your Hebrew background well, how things can go amiss. And that translation was the major translation in all of Western culture for almost, well, for over 1,000 years. And so it's so translated into the culture that, you know, even Michelangelo was crafting Moses with two little horns that stuck straight up, you know. And so you might ask the question, well, you know, why do we need to look that deep into the scripture? Well, I don't want your pictures of Moses to have horns on it. The Geneva Bible. Mm-hmm. Yeah, finally someone, you know, with a Hebrew background said, you know, that's not what that's saying, you know. It's not saying horns. It's saying his face glowed. It was a glow as opposed to beams of light like the sun. Or, you know, you would look at the sun and say there's an aura coming from that orb up there in beams of light. But also Karan. And Karan is horns. So, you know, this is one of the reasons why we study the Bible deeply. This is one of the reasons why we look at it and we say, okay, you know, we know for sure this was not written to us, but we know it's written for us. So we're going to put forth the effort to actually try to understand it as best we can. And so in that, knowing God, and in that, better knowing self. You can't know yourself unless you know your God. You just can't. You know, it's impossible. And so that's what we're all about. And that's what this lesson was all about today. So, any questions about that?
How do you spell that or?
O-R. Yep.
Or squiggle, squiggle.
Or squiggle. Yeah. Well, if transliterated into English, it would be O-R. Or.
Exactly. Your abundance is in heaven.
Yeah, of course. You know, it's the most people are out there roaming around trying to find a neighborhood where they can be safe, where they have peace, where they can be known and know, and where they can be loved. That's what every human being on the face of the earth, that's what they're out there trying to do. And if you don't have a covenant that lasts forever, you can never rely on your neighborhood staying that way. Okay? And what God is saying is, I'm the only one that makes that offer. I'm the only one that has a neighborhood that lasts forever and has complete peace forever, that has complete love forever, is the place where you can know and be known forever. I'm the only game in town. There is no other.
Generational sin.
Mm-hmm.
So that comes from that statement. People thinking it comes from that statement.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what about when he says he punishes children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the 34th generation?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Is that generational sin?
No. As a matter of fact, again, the biggest problem with the United States of America and the Bible is we're absolutists, okay? We're absolutists, which is ridiculous, but we are. You know, we're fact checkers, right? And so you make a statement and, oh, well, that's absolute. That would be me like saying, well, you know, there's no such thing as a basketball player who's nimble and can dribble fast that's big. All the basketball players who are nimble and can dribble fast are smaller in stature. And then you'll bring Michael Jordan in all his glory up here and say, look at this monster of a man, and he's faster than anybody. He dribbles better than... Yeah, you're right. There are exceptions to every rule, aren't there? You know? There's no such thing as absolute. There's no such thing as absolutes. There just isn't. But we, in American culture, fact-check everything. If you wrote a story about your own life, an autobiography, and I fact-checked it, I could prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that you never existed. And so you look at that and you say, well, this is absolute. And so that would be like saying that more than 150 times the Bible says that you stand on your own. You are not responsible for anyone else's sin, but you are responsible completely for you. Over and over and over and over again. So you take a Hebrew idiom like that, which isn't supposed to be used that way, and you know, you act as if nothing else exists, and you choose that particular verse to come up with that doctrine, and it just doesn't work.
A lot of people that take that as being generational.
Yeah. There's no question that if a father teaches a son to steal, he passes that down to his son. No question about that. The Bible speaks about that in Proverbs over and over and over again. But again, that has nothing to do with the fact that God's wrath has a very short span of time. But God's love and mercy continues on forever and ever and ever and ever. Because you have to understand that in the end, when God's kingdom comes down and replaces all of the kingdoms on earth, now all the other kingdoms on earth disappear, God's kingdom takes over completely and forever. And so there will never be another need for God's wrath. Because he'll be safe and secure in that kingdom with his people. There will not be any more rebellion. There will not be any more wrath. There will not be any more golden calves constructed. And so his wrath actually comes to an end. But his love never fails to continue and perpetuate for his people. And that's what this is trying to tell you. You know, that's what it's trying to tell you. Again, you know, that's the reason why we study the Bible deeply, so that you understand these things. Anything else? Who's hungry? Who wants the preacher to shut up? All the rest of you are liars. All right, let me close this in prayer. I'll pray for the food too, and then we'll go eat. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for who you are. And we have felt your goodness. And we thank you for the fact that you do touch us with your hand. You are that close to us. Lord, thank you for this gorgeous, beautiful day. And a fact that we can be together as brothers and sisters, we can be together as family members, we can be together as citizens of the kingdom and sit at your table and enjoy the goodness that you have blessed us with. And I just ask, Lord, that you bless this time as we sit together and eat, and I bless the food, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Mike.
Absolutely.
Well, Mike. Why do all the paintings of Satan have arms?